Do you seek fame? A recent study came out about millennials, which would be people 20s to 30s, and how fame is something that's on their mind. They asked certain questions, and the results showed that 1 out of 4 millennials would give up their job if they could become famous. About 10% said that they would give up their education to acquire fame, and they would even give up the prospect of getting married or having children if it meant they could get famous. Amazingly, 1 out of 12 said they would renounce their family and would never receive their family again if they could but have fame. So we see in this generation, this idea of being famous is being set more and more on a pedestal. Even about 2 weeks ago, a man who was in on YouTube, he has a YouTube channel, and if you get a lot of people to see your channel, then you make money. This man was averaging, he's 22 years old, and he gets about probably $1 to $2 million a month because about 30 million people look at his videos online. Well, he posts a video a day, and he posted one of going to Japan, and in Japan they have a forest. Japan has a high suicide rate, and they have a forest where people go and hang themselves. And he went there, and they came across someone who had just done that, and they videotaped it, and they posted it. And it had over 6 million views online before he took it down. So anyone in this mindset will do anything for fame. Why? One, because people want to be thought well of. And two, we're becoming more self-absorbed. So now we can use YouTube to become famous and have people give us glory, honor, and praise. What about us? We may not have a YouTube channel. None of us here are famous. But in our lives, we can try to seek fame. If you work at a job, they might have employee of the month and you desire to get that prestige. Maybe the parking space, but also people think well of you. You have kids or grandchildren, and we so much tie our reputation to how they act because we want people to think we are good parents. Even as our church, we want us to have a good reputation in the community. We want to be welcoming to those. But sometimes we can take that good thing and have it be the end instead of we want to point people to Jesus through the way we act and correspond. Do you struggle with seeking glory for yourself? Do you struggle with being a glory thief, stealing the glory that God deserves, and trying to put it upon yourself? Well, today, friends, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John. If you remember, we are now to the point where it's the night before Jesus is crucified. Jesus has just finished 3 or 4 chapters speaking to his disciples and preparing them for his leaving through the cross and through the resurrection. And now we're going to turn to the most intimate of prayers, the prayer between Christ and the Father. As we look at this prayer, we'll answer this question. How did Jesus pray to be glorified? How did the Lord plead for splendor? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5 today. John 17, verses 1 through 5. Our first of 3 points comes from verses 1 through 2. It reads, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.'" So our first of 3 points is this. Jesus prayed for glory through his death on the cross. The Lord pleaded for splendor through his crucifixion. So if you look at chapter 16, you see how Jesus finished speaking to the disciples about how he has overcome the world, so therefore we have overcome too. And then in chapter 17, there must have been some sort of time period has happened. Jesus is now coming away from the disciples, and he is one-on-one with the Father. This is seeing the communication in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. And how does he respond? First, he looks up to heaven. Now, it wasn't until later, many hundred years later, that in church history, we associated prayer with bowing our eyes, our heads, and closing our eyes and having our hands like this. At this time, Jesus was doing the normal gesture, which is look up to heaven with his eyes open to pray. He's praying, and he calls God his Father. And this is how we should pray, is it not? That normally when we pray, we're not praying to the Son, we're not praying to the Spirit, we're praying to the Father by the Spirit's power on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I'm praying to the Father, and he's coming, and this is how we should do as well. And what does he pray in verse 1? He says, Father, the hour has come. What hour is it? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, in John 2:4, John 7:30, and John 8:20, he has said, it is not the time, it is not the hour. People were trying either to arrest him or persecute him or kill him. And every time he was pointing to this hour, the hour of his crucifixion, then his subsequent resurrection, and then his ascension to heaven. Now he's saying, my hour has come. The purpose, the reason for why God sent me into human creation has now happened. I've waited for 33 years in the flesh for this time to come. And notice this. God has planned this before the foundation of the world. The time for it to come is now. And what does he do? He prays. Why do I bring this up? Many people say, well, if God is sovereign over all, why pray? If God knows what's going to happen, if he knows your thoughts before you speak them, why pray? Notice this. Jesus is coming to the hour that God the Father has decreed before the foundation of the world, and that doesn't stop him from praying. It actually brings him to prayer. That God being in control and sovereign over all should not stop us from praying as an excuse, but we should come to Him because He is sovereign and in control over all. And we should use this as a motivation to pray. What does He pray for in verse 1? He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Let's define glorify. Glorify means to cause to have splendor or greatness, to clothed in splendor. So basically, he's saying, God the Father, please clothe me in splendor. Let my greatness, let my wonder be shown and revealed for all. And how will that be shown and revealed? The cross. John 12, 23 and 24, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The grain of wheat will fall and die to bear fruit. Christ will be nailed to a cross and crucified to bear fruit. The MacArthur Study Bible had this note. It said, by it he has received the adoration, worship, and love of millions whose sins he bore. But we have to think, in that time, how foolish it seems. If we want to be glorified, if we want to be adored, we wouldn't do it through the curse of being nailed to the cross, having your clothes stripped, being naked and nude for all and to display, and to have people mock you and scoff you. That's a curse. That's not glory. But yet it became glory. Why? Because he was raised from the dead to show that at that cross, at that moment that everyone was saying he is terrible, he is wicked, he is a forgery, our sins for us who are in Jesus Christ were paid for in full. And notice, why does he want to be glorified? Verse 2, that the Son may glorify you, the Father. His motivation for being exalted, lifted up, to having people praise and honor him is so that they won't just stop praising Jesus, but their praise will also go to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. That the Father would be glorified. Why? Because it was his plan. He's the one who set aside these people. He's the one who sent Christ. He's the one who sends the Spirit. He's the one who has brought about salvation, and He has accomplished what He said would come about. Therefore, He would be glorified, because Jesus completed the plan of salvation that was planned out before one molecule was ever created. And because of this, Jesus has all authority. Verse 2. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh. Now this authority means the right to control or command. Authority, it's absolute power. Jesus has been given all power and authority absolutely. No one has veto power over Jesus. No one can gather a democratic vote and say, well, we have by 2/3 of the majority decided that you are wrong and overrule your veto. No one can put Him on trial for charges and remove Him from His authority. He is absolutely, supremely in charge. And who is He in charge over? It says in verse 2, all flesh. This means every single person, all of humanity. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus' words. All authority in heaven and on earth. The dictator in North Korea, he bows the knee to Jesus Christ. Our president bows the knee to Jesus Christ. All nations, even the Satan, the devil, bows the knee to Jesus Christ. All the demons bow their knees. Right now they're in rebellion, but that doesn't mean Jesus is not in complete and absolute authority. He has all authority over nations. Daniel 7:14 says, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. That's why Jesus being eternal, He has a kingdom which has no end. There will not be the fall of the kingdom of God like there was the fall of the Roman Empire. There will not be a fall of Jesus' kingdom like there was the fall of the Babylonian kingdom. Christ's kingdom goes on forever and ever. Having authority also has authority to judge. John 5:26-27 says, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. That's why when on the great day of days, when all of us stand before the throne, we will stand before Jesus Christ, and He will be the one who will judge each and every soul. And finally, He has authority to give salvation. Go back to verse 2. It says, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. So who does He give eternal life? He gives eternal life to all that the Father has given to Him. So remember, God, before the foundation of the world, set apart from all of humanity those with whom He would save. Not because they were better, not because they were smarter, not because they were godlier, but because of God's own freedom and choice. And then He sent the Son to die for those people. He gave those people to the Son. And the Son is saying, all those people that You have given to Me, I will give eternal life. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me. Why will they come? Because the Spirit of God will be placed upon them so that they will be changed and renewed and born again, and they will desire to come, and they will come. And that all those who come, He will not shut the door in their face, but He will give eternal life. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. That Christ was about to be glorified because He's going to go to the cross to die for His sheep, the ones who were given to Him before the foundation of the world, so that they would have everlasting life. This is quite the power to give someone everlasting life. A physician can give someone a little bit more life, maybe a few days, maybe a few hours, maybe a few years. But to give someone everlasting life is only something God can give. This is in contrast to someone like Napoleon Bonaparte. If you know, Napoleon was the short general in France who became the dictator king. In 1800, he showed how he was now over even the Roman Catholic Church, because when the Pope crowned him emperor, instead of allowing the crown to come upon his head, he took the crown from the Pope and set it upon his head as a symbolic that he was ruler over the Pope. Anyway, in 1806, he wanted to have a monument be built for his army, to glorify them, to praise them. And he hired someone to start doing it, and by 1814, Napoleon had lost and was taken and removed from ruling over France. And they still hadn't built this monument. Years continued to pass, and finally they did build the monument. The monument known as the Arc de Triomphe, the most famous arch in France. And the goal was to have the army walk past it and walk underneath the arches with the crowds around praising and honoring them and clapping and worshiping them, because this is the victorious army of France. You see, friends, this is the way that human beings desire to receive glory. We want people to give us adoration. We want people to lift us up. We want people to exalt us. But Jesus Christ, how was His path to glory? His path was not through praise and adoration. It was through spitting. It was through mocking. It was through nails, through His pierced hands. It was through the spear cutting Him on the side and Him being giving up His life and breath on that cursed cross. That shows the difference between the glory that God sought and the glory that man seeks. And that we need to remember that Christ has authority over us. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever, Christ has authority over your time. Many people skip church today because they have other things they want to do instead of worshiping the God who gives them breath to do those other things. He's God over your money, on how you spend your money and how you give it, on how whether you go live extravagantly or beyond your means. He is God over your body. That's why when someone says about the abortion debate, "It's my body, I get to choose," I say, "No, it's not your body. It's God's body." That's why God gets to tell someone who thinks they're a woman, even though they're a man, that, "No, I made you a man. You don't get to decide how you use the body I gave you." That's why when we talk about sexual relations outside of marriage, God has told us how to use the bodies He has given us, whether man or woman. It doesn't matter. God is the Creator. God is the one who gets to tell us how to use our bodies. Even our thoughts. God tells us what things we should think about, meditate upon, what we should have going through our minds, what ideas, what thoughts that we shouldn't have in our minds. And God has authority over the church. That's why Jesus is the chief shepherd over this church, and He has given us His Word, and we're going by His Word as best as we can to lead and guide His body. Because this is not ours, this is God's. This isn't to build our kingdom, it's to build God's kingdom. And finally, we can learn from this passage, this section, is that God, even though He's sovereign, this is not an excuse to stop praying. We can get to the point where we say, well, it just a fait accompli, meaning, God's decided it, so I'm just going to let it go, and it's fatalistic type of thinking. No. God has commanded us to pray. God desires us to pray. And so when we get upset and we say, you know, why should I continue to pray for that lost brother or sister or child? It's been 20, 30, 40 years. Friend, keep praying. Pray for them. Why should I continue to pray for my sanctification when I've struggled with certain things all this time? Brother, continue to pray and fight and press against it. Why should we pray for revival in this country when we've been praying for it for so long and nothing's happened? Because God is the one who brings revival, and He's the one who's sovereign over the hearts that we want to see changed. And just because God has planned for if there would be revival doesn't get off us off the hook for not asking for a revival and for God to continue to move in people's hearts. Well, that's our first point. Our second point is this. Jesus prayed for glory through giving eternal life. The Lord pleaded for splendor through bestowing everlasting life. Let's look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So verse 3 summarizes, what is eternal life? What is it? Well, it's life that never ends. Specifically, it's in contrast to those who will go to hell, who, yes, they will go on living forever and ever, but they will not have the blessing of dwelling with God in the new creation forever and ever, where there's peace, where there's joy, where there's happiness, where there's no sin. Instead, they will dwell in the fires of hell. And how do we have this? Is it by what you do that we get eternal life? I'm a good person. I'm a good citizen. I vote. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't drink alcohol. I don't do. I give money to the church. No. Notice what it says. It's not what you do. It's who you know. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Have you ever got a job, and it wasn't because you just sent in an application, but the person hiring knew you? And they said, oh, yeah, I know you, and you'd be a good worker. Yeah, I'll hire you. Or they told you about the job because they want you to apply. That's the way it is with eternity. Many people, all other religions are saying, it's what I do. It's my being persevering and doing good works and doing good deeds and being religious and following the creeds and the things, the teachings that we're supposed to do. And Jesus is saying, no, you cannot earn your salvation. It is only based upon having a relationship and knowing Jesus Christ and knowing God the Father. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has made God the Father known through the incarnation. And it's on the basis of knowing Him that we have everlasting life. And this leads to abundant life. John 10:10 says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Friends, we cannot have abundant life. And when we think of abundant life, we can't think of it as riches, perfect health, having all these things. I'm talking about peace with God. I'm talking about fellowship with the Lord who has created you. I'm talking about having the burden of your guilt and your sins removed and tossed into the sea. I'm talking about being reconciled to your Maker. We cannot have abundant life if we do not know Jesus Christ. You may know of God, you may know that there is God, but if you do not know the God, then you will not have abundant life. Just what James 2:19 says, that even the demons know God, believe in God, and they tremble, but what? They are still in rebellion against God and they will not be saved. No demon is saved. They're continuing in their rebellion. And how many people in this country and across the world know that there is a God and may call His name Jesus, but they do not know the Jesus in the Scriptures? And they are trusting in their works and their good deeds instead of trusting and knowing Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross. Now, verse 3 is also used by many heretics. I want to discuss that for a minute. Let's read the verse. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is what heretics say. They say, see, Jesus is saying that God is the only one true God, which means Jesus is not God. This is what Arians would say, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Socinians or Unitarians as well. They say that this is a statement that proves that Jesus is not God. Because he says, oh, He's the one true God, and He also sent the Son, Jesus. So therefore, Jesus is not God. Now, what's the problem with this? Well, James White, in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, brings up 2 points. First, it assumes Unitarianism. And Unitarianism is basically saying that God doesn't have three persons. There's not the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that are distinct, but make one God. Second, they think that if there's a difference between Jesus and the Father, then that means automatically that Jesus isn't divine. But that's not the case. We hold that there is one God, and that the Father is the one God, the Son is the one God, and the Spirit is the one God, and they are the one God. So for Jesus to say the Father is the one true God does not mean that he is saying he is not the one true God, because we believe God is tripersonal. So what would be the logical outcome of the argument? Either Jesus is a false God, or Jesus is supporting polytheism. It's one of the two things. It's the logical outcome, but they don't go to that. But instead, if we look to verse 5, we see, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We're going to get that in a minute. But basically, Jesus existed before the world, and he had the glory that only comes with being a part of the Trinity. Therefore, Jesus is God. In this context, to pull this verse out misses completely the main idea of the whole Gospel of John, and that is this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is God, and only through him can we have everlasting life. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about people knowing about God but not knowing God. He said, "It is not eternal life to know that there is a God. A great many people know as much as that and still remain dead. Those who know not that there is a God are dead in the dark, but those who know that there is a God and yet do not trust him are dead in the light. Yet to know that there is a God is not the same thing as knowing God. I may know that there is a queen in England, but I do not know her. I know that there are many persons in the world whom I do not know, and it is a sad thing for anyone to know that there is a God and yet not truly to know God." Friends, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have everlasting life now? And when I'm talking about Jesus, I'm talking about the Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. Not the Mormon Jesus, not the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, not the Hindu Jesus that's one of many gods, but the Jesus that is found in the Bible. And not the liberal Jesus, the Jesus that says, you know what? Everyone gets saved. Because God is a God of love, but not of wrath. No. The Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible. Do you know him, or do you just know about him? Do you trust in him, or are you trusting in being a good person, a religious person, and that God on the judgment day will say, you know what, you've been good enough, I'll let you in. This is anathema. The gospel is not about what you do, it's about what Christ has done for you, and trusting in his death, his burial, and his resurrection to remove all your sins and to give you eternal life. That with one hand you give him your sin, your iniquity, your rebellion, and then in the other hand you receive cleansing of righteousness and the righteous robes, so that now when God sees you, he sees you through the perfect, righteous life of Jesus Christ. And that based upon knowing him, trusting in him, you are saved. But not based upon trying to take the Clorox bleach and wipe it on the outside of your skin when your heart continues to pus and emanate evil and wickedness. That is what he's saying here. Well, now let's go to our last point, point number 3. Jesus prayed for glory through returning to heaven. The Lord pleaded for splendor by ascending to the Father. Verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So first, Jesus glorified God through his work. How did he do this? Well, he performed miracles. Remember, he raised Lazarus from the grave after being dead for 4 days. He fed 5,000 men, along with women and children, lunch with a boy's lunch. He made this man who was a paralytic for, 37, 38 years, and had told him to rise, and he rose and started walking. In John 9, the man that was born blind, and the Pharisees were saying, who sinned, him or his parents, that caused him to be born blind? And he said, for the glory of God, he was born blind. And then he gave him sight so that he would be glorified for doing what only one could do, and that is God. John 3:17 said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." And then finally, going to the cross and dying as propitiation, dying to satisfy God's wrath, it brings glory to Him because He is the God-man, the only one who could do this. And by doing it and accomplishing it, He gets the glory that only comes from doing so. That's verse 4. And then in verse 5, He prays to go back to the Father's presence. It says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence." This is actually a different Greek word for glory from the previous verse 2. This means the state of being in the next life is thus described as participation in the radiance or glory, also of Christ's pre-existence. He wants to go back to where the glory was shining so forth before He left. We forget, part of Jesus' humbling Himself was just the fact that He put on a human nature. Before He had a human nature, He could not feel thirst or hunger or pain or the type of sorrow we feel in our souls. But He left the throne room of heaven, where He had the angels, where He had saints, where He had those who were praising and glorifying Him, where He didn't have these sorts of pains, and He put on human flesh, was born in a manger, where now He could thirst, He could hunger. When He was nailing, He could hit His thumb and have it start to swell up. He knew much more about sleepless nights. And then He knew the piercing of His flesh on the cross, the nails going through and the thorns that went through His skull that caused Him to bleed. Friends, if He hadn't given up, He didn't give up His Godhood, but if He hadn't given up that glory to put on human flesh, to come and live and act around us, we would have no hope. This previous glory is described in John 1, 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God." That Jesus Christ is God, and that in the triunity of God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit pre-existed before creation and have eternally existed in this perfection of unity in the Trinity. And He left that to come into this fallen world. Philippians 2, 5-8 describes it. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And He emptied Himself not by subtraction, but by addition. He didn't give up His Godhood, but He added humanity. By adding humanity, He humbled Himself so that He could die on the cross. This is how J.C. Ryle summarized it, this verse. He says, basically, it's as follows. "Father," speaking like Jesus, "Father, my earthly work being now finished, I ask to be restored to that heavenly glory which in an unspeakable manner I had with Thee, as one of the co-equal and undivided Trinity, long before this world existed. The period of my humiliation and self-imposed weakness being accomplished, let me once more share Thy glory and sit with Thee on Thy throne as I did before my incarnation." He's saying, "Oh God, I've come and accomplished what You've sent me for. I've come and faced the humiliation. I'm now going to face the cross, face the grave, and be resurrected. Now I ask to be sent back, to come back, to be ascended to heaven, and to be reestablished the glory that I had before I came down. And that through it You'd be glorified." Friends, if you are believers in Jesus Christ, let us remember and meditate upon today the glory that Christ Jesus gave up to save all of us. Let us remember His humility, that He put on human flesh, that He was born in a manger, that he didn't have a reception as the king and creator of all, but he had the reception of just a normal child in a manger. And that he lived a normal life, facing the things that we face. And then he had a ministry for 3 years where people mocked him, they scoffed him, they went away, they rejected him, and then they rigged the trial to have him be condemned. And he, knowing and having all power, could have stopped them. But he did it all so that we could have salvation. And this is how we need to take this, friends. Our goal in life should be to humble ourselves too. We, if Christ put on human flesh to die for us, who had no merit to die for, then we should humble ourselves and the way that we act among one another so that we can imitate our Savior. How do we do this? Do not think yourselves better than others. Do not think I have come to be served. Instead, you have come to serve. Mark 10, Jesus said, or it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life for a ransom for many. Husbands and wives, if your question in your mind is, what can I get out of my husband or what can I get out of my wife so that they can serve me? You got all wrong. The question is, how can I serve my spouse? How can I be like Christ, have the mind of Christ, where I will humble myself and I will do things that I don't like. I will scrub the floors. I will take out the trash. I will change the diapers. I will do all that stuff, even though I do not want to or do not like to. Those of you who are struggling with spouses who have health issues, how can I serve thy spouse and that through it, it will be an offering to God so that it would bring honor and glory to Him so that when people see how I do this, it will not be so that they will pat me on the back, but I can say, I am following in the footsteps of my Savior who did so much more. What about children? How can we serve our children? Or children, how can you serve your parents? You can serve them by honoring them, by following them, by obeying them, by showing them that you do see that God's Word has them as a good authority over you. And that you should do this as Christ submitted to the authority of His Father. Church members, how do we do this? We come to church not to see what we can get out of it, but how can we serve one another? If you go through the New Testament, the term one another is all up and down the New Testament. While we are here, we can serve one another. How? By praying, asking questions, how are you doing? Maybe, oh, I have this problem. Oh, well, I'll help you if you have time this week to help you with this, whether it's the yard or something that I need to talk through. That we show love for one another. But many times in our culture, it's consumeristic. We come to church and say, what can I get out of it? Well, I didn't get out of it what I wanted, so I'm going to go church hop. Instead of having the mind of Christ where we say, you know what, I'm even going to stick it out, even though so-and-so is annoying, gets on my nerves, and I just don't like them. But because Jesus Christ loved me, even though I had nothing intrinsically of value and I should have annoyed Him the most, I am going to try to love those who are unlovable in my mind. Those of you who work for a business, how can you show love in the mind of Christ there? I know especially in retail, I won't. You can just think, oh, someone else here. It's just so nice when it's not busy, so I can just relax. And you're getting in your mind, this job is for me and I'm not here for the job. We in our jobs can even say, I am here to serve others, and just as Christ has served me, I can show love for them. We can fulfill the second of the two great commandments of showing love for our neighbor by showing love with our job. Whatever job you are in, you can serve the people that you are co-workers with or even serve those who you are interacting and engage with because you have the mind of Christ. That you wake up every day, and I know every day you're not going to do this, but you can remind yourself, it is my duty, it is my goal, it is my joy to come and to lay down my life and to serve the people who are around me. Even the co-worker who's lazy. even the coworker who badmouths me, even the boss who persecutes me because I'm a Christian and makes fun of me, I can figure out how I can love and serve them and show them love that only comes from Christ. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as being followers and imitators of Christ, we should have this mind among us. But of course, we struggle because we forget. We are bombarded that saying, it's about you, it's my way, it's the way that you want things to be done. That's what's most important. Instead, we have to look and remind ourselves of the Savior, of Jesus Christ. Instead of pursuing our fame, our glory, and our wants, He came to pursue the glory of the Father. He came to die on the tree for you and for me. And He did it as not only to accomplish salvation, but He did it so that we would imitate Him as well. When He says, come, follow me, He also means come and lay down your lives, lay down your pride, and become servants as I have served others. Now let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who glorifies Himself through the cross and did so to glorify You in Your plan of redemption that has been accomplished. We ask, Lord, that You'd help us to have our thoughts glorify and praise our triune God. We pray, Lord, that we would, in our own lives, have the motivation of not glorifying ourselves, but glorifying You, and that we would do so with the mind of Christ, that we would serve one another as Christ has so humbly and lovingly served us. May You help us, Lord, to continue to grow in this as we struggle with the selfishness that permeates our society. May we continue to be transformed by Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.